My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I will be your host today for this segment of the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. Since the outset of 2011, in commemoration of the decade that's passed since Calcedon's founder, R.J. Rush Juni, passed away, I have been speaking with those who knew him well and also shared his vision for reconstructing society on the basis of God's law word. One such person is with us today. Dennis Peacock has served as an economist, Bible study leader, pastor, teacher, and since 1979, the founder and president of Strategic Christian Services, which is a global ministry dedicated to the personal transformation of Christians and their subsequent impact on their culture. Through teaching the foundations of a biblical worldview, this ministry strives to help people live in a godly way in every arena of their lives. Dennis Peacock and his ministry team are motivated by Isaiah's words in the 58th chapter, verse 12. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Dennis, as a fan of yours now for over 20 years, it is a genuine pleasure to speak with you on this segment of Remembering Rush.
Andrea, the pleasure is mine.
Please share with our listeners your background, when you first became acquainted with R.J. Rush Juni's writings, and how you both came to become close friends and colleagues.
I came to Cal Berkeley on a football track scholarship in 1961 from Seattle, Washington, and my life goals at that point were to win a gold medal in the decathlon in the Olympics and perhaps play professional football. I had an interest in world affairs because my parents gave that to me. Our dinner conversations were frequently around world issues. I got injured my second year at Berkeley, went into an identity crisis, and Berkeley in 1962 was a great place to have an identity crisis. I threw myself into my academic studies with a great deal of passion and vigor, and my social consciousness was emerging. I was a sprinter and a running back in football, hence the other running backs, numbers of them were African Americans, and I had a real affinity with them, so that when the civil rights movement came along, I got very much involved in the civil rights movement, and my major was political theory and the history of community from the pre-Hellenic Greeks up to the attempted fusion of Marxism with existentialism. And in those years, I considered myself eventually a polite Marxist and was greatly influenced by his writing and, of course, the role and relationship of economics to history, culture, and politics. I eventually became disillusioned with the academic intellectual world, dropped out of my graduate studies, and worked for a number of years as an economist for the labor unions here in the state of California. Now, during all this time, I had known the Lord as a young boy, but totally backslidden by the time I got to Berkeley, and, as I said, blew out of the academic intellectual world, seeing that, from my point of view, nothing was really changing, and I knew the leaders of a number of the New Left. I was not a leader in the New Left, but I was around it and in it, arrested in the sit-ins for civil rights movement and the free speech movement at Berkeley. I had an encounter with Christ in a very personal way in December of 1967, and when I became a Christian, one of the things that I said to the Lord politely was, "If you love me, please don't make me a Christian," because my view of Christians were that they were basically useless, certainly with few exceptions, interested in justice and all the kinds of things that I, at that point, carried a deep passion for. I had a number of spiritual experiences, charismatic experiences, etc., and the Bible, of course, exploded for me in terms of a passionate interest now that I had found objective reality. When Marcuse and Sartre were unable to get it together in terms of the fusion of Marxism and existentialism. Spiritually speaking, that was the end of Marxism all the way back in 1968, in my opinion, and I understood the significance of what that meant. When I'm back to the story of becoming a Christian, which leads me to Rush here in a moment, I brought with me into my Christian experience a passion for global transformation and macroeconomic changes, major changes in social structures, all those kinds of things. And I read the Bible really as a political theorist and a macroeconomist. And of course, that made my range of fellowship with other believers very small. Fortunately, my wife, Jan, was right there with me with the same academic background, and a small number of people there in Berkeley who got saved. And again, without any theology, so to speak, whatever was in the Bible, I just read it and believed it and had the kind of Acts 2 charismatic experience, speaking in tongues and prophecy, etc., that went with the package. Now, I say this again because when we get to Rush here in a moment, it has a real bearing on what we're talking about here, Andrea. Myself and now in this year of 2011, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people who came to the Lord in my years during the Jesus movement and had charismatic experiences never really fully identified with the charismatic renewal. We saw it as important. We have continued to have a very real, lively life in the Holy Spirit, but the charismatic Pentecostal world was never able to really satisfy us, either theologically or in terms of their intellectual capacity to reason in the Scriptures. So I, like tens of thousands like me around the world, was kind of like a man without a country. You know, I described myself as a reformed brain trapped in a charismatic experience. And I was in that posture, started a Bible study, it grew into a church, then it grew into a network of churches, and it was like the Lord basically intellectually just set aside my passion for world change and basically said, Dennis, before you're going to change the world, we're going to have to change you. So really from the years 1969 up to about 1977, I was involved in just devouring Scripture, Bible teaching, and I had pretty much laid aside as I was building a church and working in the church world, changing the culture, and seemed to be okay with that. A good friend of mine named Ern Baxter, who was a well-known preacher, one of the greatest orators that I've ever heard, introduced me to a strange name, Rusus J. Rush Dooney, and Institutes of Biblical Law. And that was in 1977, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, I said, oh my God, Christians can think after all. It was in discovering that book and then other teaching from Rush that Ern introduced me to, and of course I'd become familiar at that point with Francis Schaeffer. But it was really primarily Rush Dooney, because he was, well, Schaeffer wrote about things I was already very familiar with. Rush cut into my intellectual development at a very different angle. I began to tout Rush's work and recruit within the charismatic circles, so to speak. Although, again, I have to say charismatic put in parentheses, because we'd already been affected by Reformed theology, and we were certainly more in that genre than the charismatic Pentecostal theological heritage. In other words, I was delivered from rapture theology very quickly, all the way back by 1970, so I didn't have to fight my way out of that.
You know, it's interesting that you bring up the point that many people I have heard say over the years that their perspective of Christianity before coming to faith and reading works like Rush's Institutes of Biblical Law is that somehow or other they had felt that Christianity divorced a person's mind from his actions. And I think one of Rush's greatest contributions has shown that a thinking man can find not only direction and inspiration from Scripture, but it's the application of God's law that changes everything.
I couldn't agree more, Andrea. You know, Rush was holistic. I'd been through Eastern religion in my journey towards Christianity and had settled almost in kind of a Zen place, a holistic attempt of an integrated reality. And Rush certainly brought that to the equation. I met him personally for the first time and was thrilled about it. We invited him to one of our leadership conferences, which we held every year here on the West Coast, would have involved leaders from all over the U.S., and we invited Rush to speak. I think that was 1981. Of course, meeting him, this austere, kind of a white-bearded gentleman who spoke so precisely, was a wonderful experience and delightful. And pretty much right off the bat, I began to connect with Rush, and apparently he with me. And that led into a number of invitations where he would speak it with our leadership groups of heads of churches and ministries from around the U.S. And then, because we're globally connected, we began to expose him to leaders from around the world who were now beginning to read his material. And, of course, a lot of my, because I had a wide spread of fellowship with evangelicals and charismatics and Pentecostals and what have you, because I seemed to be what a number of people called a bridge between those worlds. Rush and I began to do lectures and conferences together, which was just a tremendous amount of fun and highly stimulating.
I remember Joseph Moorcraft, when he appeared on the Bill Moyers program that PBS had done, described the merging of Reformed thinking with the charismatic Christians who had this passion for the Lord as the combination of fire and light. And I remember Rush really gravitated towards that description, because in so many cases, people who had an intellectual understanding of the faith, which was correct, didn't have the passion. And then you had a whole group of people who had passion, but no intellectual grasp of how that should be utilized, that I would agree that Rush viewed you as a bridge between those two ways of responding to the faith.
Yeah, and we would, of course, we had fascinating, I would to God that we could have recorded a number of our personal conversations, but Andrea, relative to that, we were highly aware of Jesus' admonition saying that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, and what we sought was to fuse those two, and I think that's really where Rush and I connected was. In fact, I'll say something that I don't think many people might know, that he said to me maybe 5 years before he passed, he said, you know, the 21st century is going to be the century of the hermeneutic of the Holy Spirit. Now, Rush, I mean, that is a phenomenal statement. It didn't shock me that he said it, but I thought, you know, with all Rush's critics who view him as an Old Testament legalist or whatever, they would have rolled over and flipped out if they would have heard Rush say that the hermeneutic of the Holy Spirit was going to be the next major move of God. And of course, I believe that, in spite of the lot of the confusion that we're in this hour in the church. You know, it's hard historically to place someone, but Rush Dooney was the guy that people read in secret and never talked much about it, but you could tell that he had major influence on the way they thought. The Reconstructionists, so-called, of course, and I ran with a number of them, although I never called myself a Reconstructionist. I certainly agreed with the core concept with some variation. But I think Rush has to be one of the most seminal influences on the new line, evangelical, reformed, charismatic amalgamation. And I use the word amalgamation because there really is no name yet for what has emerged as a result of Rush Dooney's influence, Reformed theology engaging charismatic or spirit-filled life. And, of course, all of which is encapsulated in the kingdom of God and the awareness of the kingdom and the centrality of the kingdom to Christ's preaching. And that really takes us to some degree where we are now. And I just want to inject this, if I can, at this point, Andrea. As an economist, somebody who's had an abiding interest in all of that since my professional years in it, I believe right now the Holy Spirit has engineered in the sovereignty of God this global financial crisis, of course, using the insanity of current economic secular policy in order to really advance the kingdom of God and force the people of God, the thinking, spirit-driven people of God, to either put up or shut up. And it is my strong conviction, I'm working on a book, I've been working on it in several different volumes here really for the last 3-4 years. I believe that in the next 4 to 5 years, the crisis, the economic crisis, is going to have such an effect on culture that those people who were closet Reconstructionists or closet kingdom, let alone the ones that were out of the closet, are going to have an opportunity, indeed a mandate, to get engaged in their local communities, because centralized power is going to rush to a local level, as it always does historically in this kind of a crisis. And I think the measure of Russia's influence is not even really begun. He may not get credit, as different theologians have historically, for what his stimulation to the move of God is in this, but to those of us that knew him and those of us that drank deeply of his point of view, and I would say that among the deepest parts of that is that all public policy and all social policy, let alone private morality and ethics, begins with the Old Testament law. And again, it's the Holy Spirit who extrudes that law into current application. But there can be no argument to sound theological thinking that the law is the foundation out from which orthopraxy and application springs. And I know Dewey Verdon Kuiper and others that, you know, Rush was very clear that he was not inventing anything new, Calvin at all. But nevertheless, his clarity in the way that he extruded that reality, that all public policy and all social thinking has got to begin with the law, has made itself manifest at a very, very deep level in the leaders that I know around the world who are doing anything. And Rush, I'm sure from an eternal point of view, has played an incredibly significant role in that process.
And I'd agree that he had a heart, especially at the end of his life, for how the Christian would put the application of God's law into service on a local level. I can't tell you how many times he would talk about his charity book. I'm working on this charity book, and he had a great admiration for the Booths who started the Salvation Army. And after he passed, we finally did put that book into print, calling it In His Service, which is a manual, in a sense, on how to do exactly what you just said, how to serve locally. A lot of people's view is we got to get to the top, we've got to get a big audience, but the best application of God's law is among those people you interact with, and it's then God elevates you to a position where people will come for you for guidance and for instruction. And that's why I'm so impressed with your work, because you haven't ghettoized it to just one small segment of the globe. Your vision is truly global and international.
And it was Rush, again, and my exposure to him and the political science dimension of me that caused me and a group of colleagues, including Rush, who was involved in a number of these meetings privately, where basically we logged every Bible verse we could find that had anything to do with economics and public policy and civil law. And as a result of that, I've had the privilege and the opportunity in numbers of countries around the world to meet with presidents and cabinets and others. Again, like Nicodemus at night, I've learned that if you don't talk about things publicly or who you're meeting with, you can meet with virtually anybody and have influence that you could never have if you were trying to raise money off the people that you're working with. I sat in numbers of meetings, and thank God for the fact that in my exposure to Rush and others, but Rush was seminal in that and instrumental, that, and of course, one of my specialties has been taxation policy, because that's where capital creation essentially comes from a legal point of view, is the taxation structures. I thank God that Rush had influenced me and really opened a whole world to me that had been my passion before I knew Christ and was released, and he was a major door in that process.
And you'd be surprised how many people say that very thing. After reading Rush Dooney and those of us who had the opportunity to interact with him personally, those desires that they had, often from their youth, in where they felt they were meant to do something, once the keys of righteousness and justice are synonymous terms and God calls us not to use the law as a means of salvation, which it isn't, but it's certainly a means of sanctification, that some of my fondest relationships are those who get it, that God designed them and that desire to do something, he was going to equip them. And in many cases, they feel that that equipping came from Rush Dooney.
You know, what comes to my mind right now, Andrea, is I was sitting in Berlin, and if you were to look me up on the web, I've been a controversial figure because I haven't fit. I was involved in the discipleship movement, so-called, that while it had its excesses and stupid things happened, you know, we were pioneering the whole question of go and make disciples, which, again, sarcasm says, now there's a novel idea that we would actually try and do what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
And I, because of my relationship with Rush, I had a lot of the evangelicals and charismaniacs accuse me of being a reconstructionist as if that was some kind of a horrid situation. And I would say, look, those guys took the level of conversation to a whole other level. I don't call myself a reconstructionist, but they have influenced the way that I think to a massive degree. And by the way, you idiots would do really well if you could, you know, get a dictionary and study hard for a while to read them, because you obviously do not understand what they're saying. And you can hear a little bit of the juice in me even as I speak of it.
Yes, I can.
But the, you know, I don't have a lot of patience with critics who pigeonhole somebody, which is usually a human attempt to dismiss or control their thought so you don't have to deal with it. But the animosity against Reconstructionists and Rush Dooney is so ill-conceived on so many levels, although I understand some of the critique, but most of the critique and the way that it's done is so juvenile, it doesn't add any light to discussions. And Rush and I would get into all that stuff, and the level of conversation, and I would press him on how we communicate the role of the Holy Spirit in all this, he never fussed with that. In fact, I'd say that most of his critics never really understood where he was at.
Well, I'd go so far as to say most of his critics, much of what they say, they've never read him. A lot of times when I'm at a conference and I'm behind the book table representing Chalcedon, I'll have all sorts of accusations about Rush that they saw on the internet. And my question is, have you read him? And they'd say, no, you know, I was told to stay away from him. And we have this big banner that goes behind the booth that says, read Rush Dooney. I say, look, here, buy Law and Liberty. It's a very inexpensive book. If at the end of reading it, you don't like it, throw it away. But my guess is you won't. And they'll come back the next year and see me and say, you were so right. What else should I be reading?
I had a brother say to me some years ago, in the midst of controversy that was really a hindrance to God, you know, if we could ever get through the brothers, we could engage the enemy. And I have never forgotten that statement, sarcastic as it was. It's like that verse, you know nothing at all, or Lord, surely it stinketh. It applies to a lot of situations in the church, and the kind of brainless statements that people have made that you just alluded to are frustrating. And Rush and I would alternate between weeping and laughing as we would discuss all that. And that's another quick thing I want to say. Being with him personally, and I had the privilege to do a tour for almost 3 weeks with he and Otto Scott as we preached our way through England and Oxford and Scotland, and just had an incredible time there in those years. He was not the boogeyman that his critics tried to make him, some kind of a legalist, you know, paint-by-the-numbers automaton. That's not who he was. He was one of the more humorous and certainly, you know, as somebody who browsed through his library a number of times and spent a fair amount of time and my wife with me at his home with he and Dorothy, he was just a great guy. I wish more people had had the opportunities that we had, not just to drink from his incredible brain and insight, but not only the breadth of his interest. I mean, his brain was scary, not just the depth, but the breadth of things. I remember my wife Jan is a little like him. I tend to be a more focused person in some ways, but Jan got into something about Persian rugs, and Rush immediately was delighted. His face lit up, and he went into Persian rugs, and as I went through his library, he had ladies' home journal. I mean, he had a breadth of social commentary that was staggering. You would have thought it would have been just theology. No, he was interested in everything from mountain climbing to take your pick. I've never known anybody like him in that regard.
And a lot of people would be surprised to discover his taste in entertainment and movies, and you and I have talked in the past about that. Would you mind sharing that?
One thing that somebody would cautiously hide if they were trying to create a certain kind of impression would be what they would do for entertainment. And Rush very cautiously, this was probably maybe the second or third time I'd been there, Jan and I would go up for her birthdays in October. For a number of years, her birthday present was we would go spend 3 days with the Rush Doonies. And on one of those early times, he said, I don't know if you would be interested, but I find Laurel and Hardy totally delightful. Now, I think the word he used was delightful, which would be consistent with the way he spoke. And I said, Rush, I would love to watch Laurel and Hardy with you. And I promise I will keep this secret until you're deceased. And I pretty well have done that. But so we proceeded, the four of us, to have an incredible time watching an hour or two of Laurel and Hardy. And he was rollicking. And I mean, I'm sure he'd seen these videos many times, but it was a very fresh experience. And I considered it really a great privilege to be able to do that with a man like him.
And if you've ever been with him when he really enjoyed something, you'd have that hearty Rush Dooney laugh, and he would get to the point when he was tickled by something, almost to the point of tears, he'd laugh so hard.
Yes, I saw it more than once.
Yes, well, that's great. Because there's a lot of people who started to read Rush Dooney in the past 10 years who only have a sense of him on paper as being this scholar, but we both know he was anything but an ivory tower scholar.
Yeah, absolutely true. He was extremely human.
So let me ask you this, Dennis. If people wanted to get in touch with you or find out more about what it is you do, how would they get in touch and where would they go?
They would go to our website, Strategic Christian Services. Our email is gostrategic.org, gostrategic.org. We're located here in Santa Rosa, California. As I said earlier, a lot of what we do is off the radar because we are really interested in bringing change, and to bring change, especially with high-level leaders, again, you have to use discretion. But we have a business leadership school that is global. It's translated into French and the German, and of course in English, and on its way into Spanish. And we have a worldview school, and of course Rush would have played a real role in prompting the development of that. We do lectures and seminars globally. We function in Africa and Asia and all over Europe and New Zealand, Australia, et cetera, and of course here in the U.S. We also have a website where I do public policy analysis called the transforum.org, and you could find that through gostrategic.org.
Okay, before I let you go, if you had to pick three Rush Dooney books to recommend to somebody in terms of not only understanding his orientation, but a way to unlock that which God has put inside of you to do, which would be those books?
Boy, you've knocked me off. I've read numbers of his books. I don't think I could answer that, because when I think about Rush, the Institutes of Biblical Law so impacted me, and we've urged so many people to read that, and it has been a part of our worldview school. Anything else that I've read, as great as it all is shadowed by the Institutes. I put Institutes of Biblical Law in at least the most five important books or three important books next to Scripture I've ever read, in terms that had the impact, because I believe that book and the order in which he wrote it and so many books that came after, I believe that to really understand everything else he wrote, that is where you must begin. And, you know, so be it. It's 1,000 pages. Anybody that seriously wants to understand what he said, I think, got to begin there.
As I told you in a previous conversation, that book has now been translated fully into Spanish, and it's in the process of being translated into Chinese, which takes the issue of a global opportunity that we're moving into even more exciting when you think that these concepts will be on an international basis available to people in their own language.
I know we're coming to an end here. We are so integrated in God, not just with him and in him, but in and with one another, that the scripture talks about clouds of witnesses and voices, though dead, they still speak. I am very much aware, as I've traveled around the world and logged in at this point over 3 million miles doing it, that Rush is very much alive in me. There are several men and several women who have had major, major impacts on me. And every now and again, I will be speaking and I drop for a moment out of the passion of what I'm saying. And I say a quiet thank you under my breath to somebody who affected me and opened the door for me to go in and explore and mine what the Lord wanted to show me. And they were the door to it. And more than once, I thank God for Rush and realize that the people who've impacted us are not just in the presence of the Lord. They are in us. They live in us. And we live in one another. And that's a wonderful, wonderful reality in the economy of God. And as we bring this interview to a close, I would just urge everybody that knew Rush or has been impacted by him in any way to realize that the man lives in us to some degree, and be grateful to God that he created Rufus John Rush Dooney.
I couldn't agree more. Well, Dennis, thank you so much for sharing your personal recollections and your broader ideas in terms of the application of Rush's theology and his urging people to take God's law seriously. Listeners, you can get Institutes of Biblical Law at our www.calcedonstore.com address on the web. And I would encourage you to also look at his book, In His Service, which was his last book, if I'm not mistaken, that he really worked on before his passing. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.